We're growing ever nearer to the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. Today we again are in the 16th and final chapter. And in the 16th chapter, I ask that you turn with me today to the 17th verse, where we'll read from that verse through the 23rd verse. But as always, it's a value for us to turn to the Lord in prayer. So pray with me before we read the text. If you would, please bow your heads. Father, as we read from your scriptures today, as we hear your scriptures preached to your church, we ask, Lord, that you would be the one who feeds us. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, we would understand rightly what you have for us. We pray, Lord, that we would see your word as food for us, so that we would have an appetite for it that is never, ever satisfied as we become consumers of what is so good for us. Lord, we ask that you do imprint your word upon our hearts. We ask that you would transform us so that we would live more holy lives. We pray, Lord, that your word would do it. It is powerful, empowered by your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that we would not leave here unaffected by your word that we have encountered. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we're at the 17th verse of the 16th chapter. Please follow along as I read. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother greet you. Thus far, the word of God. One finds at the beginning of Romans chapter 16, again, the last chapter in Romans, that the Apostle Paul begins to bring his letter to the close by extending personal greetings to many of the people of the Roman church, the people to whom this letter is directed. And in our reading this morning, from the 21st verse to the 23rd verse, Paul is adding to those prior personal greetings, other greetings coming from other men who are with him from where he writes. Most likely, Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. He likely wrote it while under guard. So the men named in verses 21 and 23 are certainly men who had some access to him. And as could be with any letter, they simply have asked Paul to send their well wishes to the church in Rome along with his own. So Timothy, Paul's closest fellow worker, a man who is designated by Paul as the co-author of some of his letters, a personal recipient of two other of Paul's letters, well, Timothy, he sends his greetings to the Roman church. Tertius, the amanuensis of Paul, sends his greetings too. Amanuensis, that's a big word, but it's a word with meaning comparable to a secretary or a clerk or a stenographer. Quite simply, Tertius is the man who would have written this letter down as Paul dictated his words. And then there are other men specifically mentioned as well, all who are part of the church sending their greetings to another church, the church at Rome, because they wish the best for them. But of course, as we see that in this group of verses, what will perhaps draw our attention most, draw our attention, whether we're perusing those greetings at the beginning now or at this part of the chapter, is not so much the greetings, but it's the grave warning that crops up from within their midst. In the middle of these heartfelt greetings, which convey with fondness thoughts about a unified church, comes a dire warning against divisive people, people who create obstacles and who advance false doctrines. That warning could at first seem out of place because it enters the conversation so abruptly. But in fact, it is well-placed because whenever one is seeing the beauty of being a part of a unified, visible church, one must also be on guard. One must also be watchful because it is divisions caused by human sinfulness which create the greatest threat to church unity. And I think this warning is well-placed, not only because with the attractive sense of the church being united, we are being told we must be on guard. But remember, it also wasn't so long ago that Paul was also writing about their needing to be a willingness to overlook differences for the sake of maintaining church unity. Remember how much chapter 14 and chapter 15 was dominated by the theme of how Christians should be tolerant of other Christians, tolerant even of those who might have differing non-essential religious practices, differences regarding foods eaten or days observed or over the drinking of wine. In the 15th chapter, we were advised in verse 7 that we should be welcoming of one another just as Christ has welcomed us. For the glory of God, we should be welcoming of one another. And that instruction had been preceded by a prayer that God would grant us to live in harmony with one another so that together with one voice, we would better glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In those types of words, we have been given instructions as Christians to be bridge builders when it comes to interacting with others who also profess Christ. But now we are also seeing that there are limits to the bridges we build. In fact, sometimes walls will be necessary to keep out the fomenters of division, the false teachers, the people who would feed their own desires rather than nourish the church established by Jesus at such a dear cost. When the Presbyterian Church in America was first formed in 1973, it was formed because several individual churches willingly were severing ties with a mother church. When that happened, a public letter was prepared in order to be shared with every other denomination and with every other independent church. And there was one part of that particular letter that struck me so and has stuck with me. In that letter, a letter where reasons were being enumerated as the reasons which led to the severing of ties, reasons why there was now coming into existence one more new denomination. Our forefathers saw fit to include words which asserted that the new church's conviction was one of unity. Our forefathers, the Presbyterian forefathers, wrote that our faith is not sectarian. The letter would go on to say it was an authentic and valid expression of biblical Christianity. And then they said, we believe it is our duty to seek fellowship and unity with all who profess Christ, who profess the faith. In other words, the separation that was occurring was not occurring to foster disunity, but with the hope to be aligned among those who tightly cling to the only true basis for any lasting church unity, a union that will last despite trials. You see, unity never really exists when the basis of the unity is disregard for sound doctrine. The only source of a real and true and lasting unity is one that is built upon the foundation that has been laid by Jesus Christ. Among Christians, there will always be differences, differences enduring until the day of eternal glory. Differences among the faithful caused by our fallenness and our human fallibility. Differences exist because we don't always understand the dictates of the Lord rightly. But to rightly strive for unity means that we must strive to submit ourselves to the true Lord. We must not be attracted and aligned to those who advance false teachings that tickle the ear, but reject the Savior and what He declares to be true. Abandon sound doctrine. Abandon what the authors of Scriptures have taught as directed by God. Instead, listen to smooth talk and flattery which deceives the heart. And whatever unity that might seem to exist in a church will be one that is false and will eventually be washed away in the flood of earthly trials. We must find church unity by clinging to the true Christ. And as we do that, we will find that we then are part of an institution, a family, and a kingdom over which the gates of Hades can never prevail. Perhaps you've noticed how Paul begins verse 17, "I appeal to you, brothers." If you have noticed that, perhaps you also remember what I said a few weeks ago about those same words, if you were here at that time. Paul used that phrase, "I appeal to you, brother." He uses it only three times in the whole of the letter. And each time previously, when he used it, it was clear that the appeal he was making was a fervent one. Each of those prior times, it was as if Paul was essentially saying, in light of what Christ has done for you, I beg you to live life differently. To live differently by offering our bodies as living sacrifices, as he said at the beginning of chapter 12. To live differently, as was suggested at the end of chapter 15, by being a people who prayed as the people we truly are. A people entirely dependent upon God. And now in the last writing of the words, "I appeal to you, brothers," the urgent appeal now is one that demands we be on guard against those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines you have been taught. And again, that appeal is made in the light of what Christ has done for us. And it seems so simple of an instruction. Cling to the doctrine that you have been taught. Think about this entire letter to the Romans. It's full of doctrine. Most of the first three chapters of the letter explain that all people are sinful people. The non-Jewish people, they're sinful. The Jewish people, they're sinful. All humanity universally is sinful. From there, we were taught the biblical doctrine of justification. Because we are sinful and because we need perfect righteousness to be forever with our God, we need to gain a righteousness that we can never on our own create in ourselves. We need a righteousness from heaven above, received by faith as we rest in our heavenly Savior and not in our own efforts to gain what we do not have. Righteousness comes through faith. And it's only when we are declared righteous by faith in Jesus that the dominion that sin has over us is at last broken. Yes, we still struggle with our sin. And yes, we will still have our failures. But the successes we do begin to have are because of the grace received as the gospel is received. And the doctrines taught in this letter go on. They teach us that once God calls a sinner into his eternal kingdom, that calling, if true, is one that means we will never be separated from our God. Our salvation is a salvation by God, the Father, through the Spirit, who draws us to Christ. That salvation, as Paul writes in chapter 9, does not depend on our desires or our efforts, but fully on God's mercy, Romans 9:16. And even if it seems to us that in some circumstances the promises of God are not coming to pass, well, the problem is with our vision and not with God's promises. It could seem, for example, that the Jewish people have now been cut off from God by rejecting Christ. But even then, there remains an ingrafting to be accomplished, as doctrine was still being taught to us in Romans chapter 11, we found that God had called his calling an irrevocable one. And just to bring this incomplete sprint through the doctrine of Romans to a close, don't forget that doctrine taught and learned will include a change of practices in life. Life through our various ups and downs will become a life better lived, lived more in accord with the will of God, both in this world and in the church. Our lives are changed because of the transformation accomplished and being accomplished by God. So when Paul now writes about the doctrine that we have been taught, it's doctrines like these. And I remind you of these doctrines now, again, because of this warning that Paul has given near the end. You see, here at the end, Paul doesn't suggest we need to know every false teaching that might have already arisen or might still arise. We just need to be able to recognize whether things newly raised are contrary to the truth already given and received. It's what's contrary to the scriptures that causes the divisions. It's what's contrary to the scriptures that create obstacles to Christ, our coming to Christ. The way to avoid what's false is simply to know what's true. In the past, I've used the example of how United States Treasury agents were once trained to spot counterfeit bills, not by studying the counterfeits, but by abundantly becoming familiar with the real thing. The agents would study the details of actual currency. I don't know how valid that example is anymore in this country. Nowadays, our currency makes use of color-shifting inks and watermarks and microprinting and security threads which glow in the correct lighting to make the spotting of counterfeits easy, even for the untrained eye. But in the past, it certainly was true that knowing the real currency was the best training one could ever get to spot the fakes. Well, I want you to know the same sort of general rule is true of biblical doctrine. Know the true gospel, and you will be less apt to be attracted to false gospels. Know what God has said, especially in its fuller context, and you will not accept religious dogmas that he has not said. And I think that is another reason why this warning Paul gives in these verses is not abrupt at all and not totally unexpected as it might first seem. Instead, it is one that's well-placed. You see, in some sense, everything that Paul has already written has been written to well-equipped readers to react to divisive false teachers should they ever come within the church boundaries. This letter really hasn't been filled with identification of false teaching. It's really instead been an enlightenment to what the true doctrine is from the Word of God. And it's especially necessary for the people of God to know the truth of God because the heresies of false teachers are often most frequently disguised. They are laced with truth in order to deceive. So we need to know God's truth. We need to know it well to withstand and reject things that are false. But then also in this passage, in this brief warning, Paul does give us some additional advice that can be of additional particular help in some particular ways of identifying the false teachers for who they are. In verse 18, he writes of how these people, do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. When we read about how those people who are causing these unwarranted divisions and are creating obstacles contrary to the doctrines taught in the Scripture, when we read of them, we are also told that they are people who serve their own appetites. Now, I'm sure you all know that sense of having a craving for some food that can only end once the food is prepared and consumed. It's a sensation we all know well. We at times have those appetites for something tasty that we wish to have in order to be satisfied. That's the image Paul means to convey when he speaks about these divisive false teachers serving their own appetites. Yet that image, that sense of Paul's words, is far broader than a matter of food and far more destructive for the people of God. These false teachers are being described as people who really have no heavenly goal. They are people who see their existence as being tied only to the time they exist on this earth. They are a people living without any regard for the true God, people who desire and have passions to satisfy their own thoughts about themselves as they live among the rest of humanity. For each one of them, something that's associated with self becomes their idol. So they might be infiltrating the church, but they do so only perhaps to see themselves paid with the idol of money. Or they are seeking an egotistical sense of their own worth, an idol of position or power that can be associated with some degree of authority and leadership. False teachers will always tend in some way to exhibit this self-serving appetite so that they will not serve well the people of the church because they have failed to understand that they must truly first be servants of Christ. For them, if the teaching of Christ could in their view in any way cause an affront to others so as to diminish their following, well, they avoid the truth of Christ. But my friends, wise teachers of God's truth will always be those who point away from self and always, or at least more consistently, be pointing to and exalting Jesus Christ, our hope and our Savior. And as part of the arsenal of the false teachers, there will often be the employment of the tools of smooth talk and flattery, by which the hearts of the naive are deceived. You can almost picture and hear how that characteristic trait might be used. Think again about this letter. Think about how much of those first three chapters involve defining sin and affirming how sinful you all are, we all are. The illumination of human sin felt like such a weight when reading through those chapters. Would you ever suppose that sort of talk from a false teacher? No. The false teacher says, "You're not so bad. You're not a sinful creature. God would never find fault in any of your deeds or thoughts." Those are flattering comments for sure. But they are a lie. They ignore the truth of what the Scriptures teach. And sadly, sadly, one will never truly know who they most deeply need, Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross because we are sinful creatures, if they only listen to such flattering words. So Paul's issued this urgent warning. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines that you have been taught. He's reminded of how much we need to recall the doctrines taught in the Scriptures. And then Paul's also given some additional ways that help enable us to spot the divisive false teachers. They serve their own appetites. They fail to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They often use smooth talk and flattery, which can especially deceive the hearts of the naive. And then then it's as if Paul wants the faithful church to know why they are such a target of those who foster dissension and falsehood. And he does that ironically by inserting a little wholesome, non-destructive flattery of his own. Paul tells the Roman church that their obedience is known to all, so much so that he, Paul, rejoices over this church. But then he adds, he wants them, the church, to be more wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. You see, the more faithful to God a church is, the more obedience to the commands of God a church is, the more those who are false and thus wittingly or unwittingly in league with Satan will be at work to bring that church down. Where do you think Satan would focus his attacks? Would he focus his attacks on a church that is already steeped in falsehood and divided from the truth? Already a church already that is following false teachers who create obstacles contrary to the doctrines of the scriptures? Would Satan do that? Or would he focus his attacks on an earthly church over which the saints rejoice as the people of the church are living obediently to God? False teachers, they'll still continue to do their work in false churches, but the prey they're really after, the prey the devil is pursuing, are the people of God who are demonstrating they have known God's grace and are following Jesus as their Lord. And that's the church to whom Paul is writing. That's the church that will continually need to be a church that remains wise to what is good and strive to continue to be innocent in regard to what's evil. This warning that is given by Paul is stern and it's needed. Satan has been defeated at the cross, but until Christ returns, the evil of the devil will continue to plague those who seek to follow Christ in this world. And the warning is needed so long as the church exists in the fallen world, awaiting for that great day of glory. And sometimes the knowledge that the church is a church under constant attack can burden the Christian down and cause those of the church to feel dismayed. But take heart, my friends, because the truth remains that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What an amazing way for Paul to bring about a close to his warning. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's amazing in the first place because it is such a fantastic oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is. It's a figure of speech that expresses truth in terms that at first seem contradictory, but they're really not. Where we see that in regard to this statement by Paul is that God is being described as the God of peace. But he's a God of peace who crushes his enemies. Peace and crushing an enemy seem to us to be such contradictory things. But what seems to be contradictory is not, because there is no lasting peace for the church ever until every enemy as God is placed under the feet of Jesus Christ. As I said before, the defeat of Satan is secured at the cross. But Satan's working in the world goes on even though his defeat is so sure. He has an influence still in this fallen world, an influence that only ends when the reign of Christ over the new heaven and the new earth has been perfected. God brings about our peace, not by avoiding conflict, but by addressing it. And he addresses it by sending his own son to go to the cross where he is wounded, but where the head of the ancient serpent is truly crushed. Peace comes by a crushing defeat of the devil, by destroying the works of the devil. But that violent defeat will not fully be known by us, the church, until the kingdom of God is consummated. amazing still more is this statement, in that it affirms something else certain about the church. I was just saying that we live in a time in which every enemy of God is being brought under the feet of Christ. Paul wrote specifically in a letter to the Corinthian church of how Christ delivers his kingdom over to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power, and that Christ reigns until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But here what we learn as well is that as Satan is crushed by God, crushed through the work of Jesus Christ, he is also being crushed under the feet of the church. When Paul writes a letter to the same Timothy to whom he calls in these verses a fellow worker, he says to Timothy, if we endure, we will in fact also reign with Christ. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. I think back again to the content of this Roman letter. And I'm reminded again of how many times Paul reflected on the union that exists between Jesus and his people, those people who have a true faith. When we are united to our Savior, his victory, you see, also becomes our victory. Again, this last statement Paul has written about that I've been addressing is an amazing one. It's an amazing one because of all these things it says. And there's still one more brief comment about the amazing nature of this verse. Remember again that Paul is dealing with the matter of false teaching. Those who are divisive and retreat from the sound doctrine. Whenever we start thinking of false teachers, we often are thinking about the physical realm in which we live. We are looking mostly to our rational abilities with our minds to recall what's true and sound and avoid what's false. But now in this 20th verse, reality, the reality of the battle, the ongoing battle is taken onto another plane. It's taken into the equally real spiritual realm. Yes, we use our physical abilities to identify what's false and true. We cling to what's true using our physical minds. But the battle that most needs to be won is the battle in the spiritual world. We battle in the world we know, and we battle with the armor that God has given us. But it is in the spiritual war where the ultimate victory over the devil is accomplished by our God that this battle must be won. And knowing that, my friends, is what makes it so that we can go on in this earthly battle that is being waged, because we know that even if false teachers and divisive people seem to be getting the upper hand at times, God will bring his final peace through the crushing of the devil. You see, that's what enables us to stand strong as a church, obedient to God, to stand strong even when so many professing churches are compromising truth to please the culture. And when we read this closing warning written by Paul, I really do hope that we sense just how necessary for us it is to pay attention to this warning in our own day. This wasn't just a warning given to the Roman church of Paul's day. It's for the church of every age. It's a necessary warning for this church and for this denomination. We need it. Even in a denomination that once separated from a mother denomination that was so greatly straying from the authentic and valid expression of biblical Christianity, and did so with an underlying commitment to be united to churches who would profess and follow the true faith. Even in a church so committed, false teachers can arise. In fact, Satan, as I said before, tends to pursue not churches that have already abandoned the truth of God. Why would he fight there? He pursues those churches who are more prone to be faithful and obedient. So, my friends, we must be on guard. We must be watchful for those who cause divisions and create obstacles by advocating what is contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught from the scriptures. Avoid such people. And be alert to those who may be serving their own appetites and failing to serve Christ. Those who flatter with smooth talk and deceitful words that will draw a person away from seeing the need for Jesus. Those people who instead of speaking the truth in love only speak flattering words, appealing words. And I ask you instead to align yourself with wise teachers of God's truth who, contrary to those false teachers, will always be pointing away from self and pointing to and exalting our Lord Jesus. The battle against the wickedness of Satan goes on as long as the church in this world exists, until Christ comes. And whenever it may seem to us that he, Satan, and the false teachers are gaining a foothold, well, you must hold on to Christ all the more. For he's the one who wins the victory. And because he has won the victory, there will be a day soon, in God's timing, when the church militant transforms to the church victorious. The church at some future time will experience the perfection that exists in the presence of God, the perfect God. And that's because the true victory has been won by Jesus at the cross. So my friends, until that day of glory, remember that the God of peace will soon be crushing Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And more from this last chapter of Romans next Sunday. Let's pray.